Hello, everyone, and welcome to Bible Quest. This is the Wednesday edition. I hope those of you who are watching us live on YouTube that you'll use the little text chat window there and join in the conversation as the panelists continue their study today, picking up where they left off last week. And so, Joe, I'm just going to turn it right over to you.
Thank you, Drew. I'm Joe Works in Elmira, New York. And for our study this afternoon, Chase Byers is joining me from Fishers, Indiana. Hey, Chase.
Hey, Joe. Good to be with you again.
Well, glad that you are, considerate to join us. The leader of our group, this is the second week in a row that Jeff isn't able to be with us. And so we're kind of like lost puppies here, but we'll try to get through this the best that we can.
Yeah. I mean, let's just be honest too. He asked us to do topics that we knew a lot about. And so that's why we're talking about what we're talking about.
He didn't want us to get in too deep, did he?
Yeah.
Very good. So last week,
we are recording all of this, guys, we are recording.
Yes.
Jeff can hear it.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I hope so. So last week we began a discussion of baptism and kind of worked through the idea of water in the Old Testament. Certainly just hit a few of the highlights, talking about the flood, the crossing of the Red Sea, Naaman's leprosy in 2 Kings. Just a few points to show the importance as water and those passages that we use, we didn't just pull them out of thin air because they had the word water in them, but because those are referenced in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And comparisons are made to our own salvation for all of those. We also talked a little bit about John the Baptist and his baptism and that those who rejected John's baptism, Luke 7:30 says that they rejected the counsel of God. My translation says, the translation Chase was looking at, says the plan of God. Take your pick. If you reject the baptism, if you reject John's baptism in John's day, it was rejecting what God was teaching, his counsel, his plan. And if that's the case with John's baptism, what would be thought of when somebody rejects Jesus's baptism, so much greater than John? What did I miss from highlighting last week, Chase?
I think that's a great introduction. And just looking at the whole idea of baptism whenever John the Baptist comes on the scene, I think was important to understand that the Jews had an idea of what it was. This wasn't a completely foreign idea. Some believe proselytes were getting baptized at that point. But it was also always the idea of full immersion in water. There was never any time that it wasn't. And in fact, I guess one other place we could just kind of use as a transition place that kind of makes that point. In John 3, it tells us that they were baptizing in the Jordan River because there was much water there. And so there was a need for that if you're going to do a full body immersion. But that was, I think, the last thing we emphasized.
Excellent. Very good. Yeah. And so as we then follow from John's baptism and we move to Jesus and his teaching, he had power on earth to forgive sins. It makes that abundantly clear in Mark, the second chapter. And so while he was on earth, he forgave sins by his word. He has the right to do that as God. But then before his ascension, he gave instructions to his apostles about what they needed to do in preaching from that point on. And so maybe take a look at Matthew 28, or as I'm turning there, do you have anything before we get to that, Chase?
No, let's go on there.
Okay. And so Jesus now has died, been resurrected, and is about ready to return to the Father. And we'll pick up in verse 16, Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so Jesus has all authority. That means that Joe and Chase and you have zero. Jesus has all authority. And his command to the 11 apostles were to go and to make disciples. The way of going in, the way that the structure of the passage is stated, I believe, how are disciples made is two stages. Baptizing at the end of verse 19 and teaching in verse 20. Those are two stages or two steps to becoming a disciple. You need to be baptized and you need to be taught what Jesus had instructed. It's an ongoing process, in other words.
Yeah. And verse 20, if they need to teach everything that Jesus has commanded, then that would include baptism, exactly what Jesus had said at the mid part there of verse 19.
Right, right. And so the way that this is, Jesus states that this is the beginning, baptizing them. And we mentioned last week, made a connection with passages like Romans 6, that somebody who is baptized is raised to walk in newness of life. And so you get that imagery even right here. They're baptized and then they're going to go on being taught. The baptism is the beginning of the relationship with God. Many religious groups, and I say this with kindness, many religious groups teach that a person doesn't need to be baptized or that they're saved before they're baptized. And just analyze that for a moment. Somebody's alive in Christ and then we bury them in baptism? That just doesn't work. That's not the pattern that we see in the scriptures. That's not what Romans 6 and a number of other passages teach. But it's just contrary even to logic. You don't bury a living person. We put ourselves to death. We die on to our sins. Then we're buried, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And so we're baptized, Matthew 28, and then we are taught in verse 19 and 20.
Yeah.
Thoughts there about any of that?
No, I mean that's exactly right, and we're going to get into a little bit more at some of the rebuttals that people give to baptism, but I think it boils down to two simple things, as you said. It's either necessary or it's not necessary. That's what's always confused me about people saying that it's something you should do after you've been saved. Is then what's the purpose of it? If it saves you, then do it. If it doesn't save you, then why do it at all? That would be just something to think through.
Right. Yeah, good point. And so we have a parallel passage in Mark, the 16th chapter, worded slightly different, but it's the same situation. I think it's helpful to look at both of those passages and putting them together. In Mark 16, beginning of verse 15, he said to them, speaking to the 11, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And so you have in this passage two different paths, somebody who is going to be saved and somebody who's going to be condemned. And it's pretty clear. If you want to be condemned, what do you need to do? Suffice it not to believe. If you want to be saved, here's what you need to do. You need to believe and be baptized. Now, some people will want to take baptism out of that equation. We would have just as much right to take belief out of that equation. You know, we don't have a right to remove any of the words from the passage. Jesus, and these are Jesus's words, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." There's just no good reason to argue that. If you want to be saved, here is what you need to do. And again, as we'll see consistently, baptism is on the early side of salvation. And what I mean is that saved people don't get baptized. People get baptized in order to become saved.
Yeah, amen. No disagreements there.
So what about the thief on the cross then, Chase? That's a question that I often get at this point. Mm-hmm.
So there's probably a couple different ways to answer that. One, I think, is the cleanest way. Matthew 28 said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." That's Jesus speaking. And so if Jesus wants to deem someone forgiven and deem someone saved, I have no problem with that. And I tell people that bring that up. If Jesus were here right now and he's listening to me tell someone to be baptized and he looked at me and said, nope, they're good, I would shut my mouth. I wouldn't say anything else.
Amen.
But given Jesus is not here on the earth and in that form anymore, he did leave behind for us commandments on what to do to be saved. And so baptism is included in that. So that would be, I would say, my first pass at answering it. If that was not good enough, which I could understand why it wouldn't be for some people, the second pass I would have at it would be to say that this new covenant of Jesus had not started yet. He had instituted it and talked about it, that it would come when he did the Lord's Supper. Jeff and I did an episode on that a few weeks ago when you weren't here, Joe. And once Jesus dies and that blood is spilled, that new covenant in Jesus begins, and it's baptism from there on that we see in the book of Acts and forward. So I would say the thief on the cross is not, he's not in that quite yet. And so Jesus can do that.
How hard would it have been for the thief on the cross to be baptized into Jesus's death, as Romans 6 talks about?
Yeah, it literally is impossible at that point. I mean, he's talking to Jesus. He hasn't died yet.
Right, right. And so maybe the thief had been baptized into John's baptism. Maybe he hadn't. We don't know.
Right. I heard you make that point a long time ago, and that was going to be my other thing, is that, well, how do we know that he wasn't baptized? It doesn't say. He might have been baptized, and Jesus is saying you're saved now.
Right. He recognizes Jesus as Lord. He understands that he is king. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows something. Just because he's a thief or a criminal does not mean that he would not have met the Lord on a previous occasion. The gospel account is filled with criminals like the chief priests and the scribes and on and on and on, of people who had witnessed Jesus. And so there's really no evidence one way or the other. And so I'm not going to say that he had been, but certainly nobody can say that he had not been baptized in John's baptism. But he could not have been baptized in Jesus's death because Jesus hadn't died yet. Mm-hmm. And so it's a moot point. It would be like asking, why wasn't Adam baptized into Jesus's death? Well, because Jesus hadn't died yet. And so the thief on the cross was not a candidate, if I can use that word, for Jesus's baptism. But after Jesus has died, and then when did Jesus offer that command for baptism? Matthew 28 and Mark 16, after he was raised. Because again, the image is the death, burial, and resurrection, those three stages. So we crucify the old man, we're buried in baptism, we're raised to walk in new life. Until Jesus had been raised, his baptism it was never commanded, the baptism of Jesus, until after he'd been raised.
Yeah, no, those are also good points. And again, we're not trying to discount it. It's a marvelous story of Jesus's grace, even up to the point of his death. And so I don't want to underscore it in its significance and even its its exceptionality. It's wild that happened. But I don't think it has much to do with the topic at hand. What is Jesus commanding now? What has God revealed now that we need to do to access that grace and that mercy?
Yeah, great point. I like the way you worded that there. So baptism isn't a part of that discussion in Luke 23. But what is would be things like repentance, belief and repentance. Those were things that we would teach from that passage, would be the necessity to come to Jesus humbly and ask for forgiveness, ask him to remember us. But baptism is going to come along later. And this passage does not discount in any way the things that I almost said this earlier, the red letters in your Bible. Mm-hmm. Most of our Bibles, or a lot of our Bibles, don't have that red lettering now. I guess maybe some of them do. But, you know, the words of Jesus, all of them, all of the scriptures are the words of God. It's inspired by God. But especially something like Matthew 28 or Mark 16, where Jesus commanded baptism, you know, to me, that makes it even stronger. Anybody that denies the necessity of being baptized into Jesus's death, they're not arguing with Chase and Joe at this point. They're arguing with the words of Jesus.
So what do you think about John 3, Joe? I think you and I agree on that. But I've heard some, even amongst those who believe baptism is essential, that when Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you think that's a reference to baptism?
I think that is. I think he is, you know, foretelling what needs to be. It's already being done in one sense by John's baptism.
Yeah.
You know, again, that's the context that we have here. Yes. Later on in John 3, you're going to have baptisms, John baptizing, and so forth. So it's in the context of baptism. So I think that we ought to understand it that way.
And if we do, it really does teach you something important about baptism. I mean, it is a start over. First off, you're acknowledging that what was happening before isn't worth continuing doing. It's not good. It's like I need to let that person die and I need to start over. I need to be born again. I don't pick up where I left off. I actually go all the way back so that I can get a fresh start. That's what baptism is, according to that language Jesus uses with Nicodemus. And of course, that's the thing that is shocking Nicodemus. How can you enter into your mother's womb a second time? And Jesus even teases, it sounds like, Nicodemus a little bit when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. So there were people even in Jesus's day who were scholars amongst their brethren who questioned baptism and questioned the whole idea of starting over, starting new. And so we ought not be surprised if that happens today.
Yeah, and maybe this is a segue. You know, we don't rehearse what we're going to talk about other than kind of the broad topic these Wednesday studies. But just very briefly, you mentioned before we came on the idea of not earning our salvation, or this not being a work in that sense. Would this passage help to show that as well, do you think?
Yeah, I'm sure it would, because you're hinting at it. So what verse are you thinking about?
Well, even just the thought of needing to be reborn, you know, the idea of needing to start over.
Yeah.
You know, this is a redo moment, like you said earlier. I'm not earning anything. God is just giving me a second opportunity at life.
Yeah, and thinking about the birthing process, I mean, there's no work that baby does. It's just it comes into the world, you know. And I realize it's not a perfect parallel. We have to make that choice to be baptized,
right?
But that's not the work that's saving us. That was done on the cross.
So there's a passage that I think is related to John 3 in Titus 3. Yeah. In fact, it's somewhat helpful or easier to remember because it's John 3:5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Titus 3:5. I'll actually start in verse 4, but you might remember John 3:5 and Titus 3:5, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so let's be really clear. It is the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, in verse 4. It's not by our works of righteousness, verse 5. It's by his mercy in the middle of verse 5. It is his grace in verse 7. God is the one that is saving us. But by what means, in what way does he save us? God gets to choose how he saves people. And what he has chosen is by this washing of regeneration the regeneration, the renewing, in other words. I don't know, does your translation use the word regeneration?
Yes.
And so, the idea of being renewed, again, I think that's a parallel thought to John 3. You have both of those things, then the washing and the Spirit talked about in Titus 3:5, like you do in John 3:5. But the Titus passage just makes it even more clear. Titus is not saying that we earn our salvation or that this is a merit-based work. He's saying exactly the opposite. And we want to be just as clear. That's what we're saying. We're saying that we don't earn our salvation by baptism, but God gets to decide how a person is going to be saved. You know, you might liken this to, you're thrown overboard out in the middle of the ocean, and you're crying for help, and the captain of the ship comes to the edge, and he says, "I'm going to throw out this life preserver, and there's a rope attached to it. Grab hold of the life preserver, and we will pull you to salvation. We will save you by this life preserver." And somebody comes along and says, "I don't think I need that life preserver." Okay, then you're not leaning on the captain. You know, you're not relying on the one who is offering you salvation. Right. Feel free to try to survive by yourself. Good luck with that. But we need to follow the direction of the captain.
And this grace that he says in verse 7 justifies us, having been justified by his grace. He talked about the grace of God back in chapter 2. And I think it really helps you understand where works has its role, because we're not saying that works are not necessary. James would have something to say about that. But I would even suggest Titus makes that same balance here in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. I think it's really cool how he says that grace instructs us. Mm-hmm. The grace of God is supposed to make us eager, the end of verse 14 says, to do good works and to obey. Grace will lead to that obedience as well. So obedience is a key factor here.
And so thinking back then to those instructions that Jesus gave the apostles, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, make disciples, baptizing and teaching, or Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't believe shall be condemned. Whatever your belief about that, that's what Jesus taught his apostles to do. They were to take that message into the world. And so when we open the book of Acts, we would expect the apostles to be doing whatever it is that Jesus told them to do. I mean, if they're going to be obedient, then when we begin to look at the preaching of the apostles, it should match what Matthew 28 and Mark 16 teach. Is that the case? Is that what we find in the book of Acts? Do we find them teaching the necessity of believing and of being baptized?
Yeah, absolutely. From the very beginning, I mean, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it all leads to that very call to action to believe in this resurrected Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins.
Right. And so, you know, when we get to a passage like verse 38 of Acts 2, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't command them to believe, does he?
No, not here.
There's a pretty good reason why he doesn't tell them to believe. What have they already said in verse 37?
"Brothers, what should we do?" And of course, that's in response to Peter's final statement that the Lord Jesus, who you crucified, is both Lord and Messiah.
So they already believe. So right. it would be redundant, maybe even insulting, to say, well, you need to believe in Jesus. Well, we just acknowledge that we believe in Jesus. And so he doesn't command them to believe because they already believe. So what do they have left to do? They need to change. They need to repent.
Yeah. And repentance goes deeper than just a mental shift. I mean, that's definitely part of it. I mean, they had to make a mental shift here. And it's interesting to think about what they had to repent of in the moment. I think for one, killing Jesus. I mean, several of these had been the ones who shouted, crucify, crucify, only weeks earlier. But of course, not only how they killed Jesus, but what they thought about God and thought about Jesus. And they had to change their mind about that and continue to live with that mindset.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, whatever sins that needed to be forgiven of, that's what they needed to repent of. I think you're spot on in the context. That's exactly right. So repent and let every one of you be baptized. Not some of you, not just a few. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins. I know I've talked about this recently. I'm trying to remember if we touched on it last week or not, the for remission of sins. That same phrase is used in Matthew chapter 26.
Yeah, we talked about that last week.
Okay, good, good. And so if you have a different view than, some people would say that for the remission of sins means because your sins have already been forgiven, therefore you need to be baptized. That's not what Jesus taught in Matthew 28 or Mark 16. And that would also dismiss the necessity of the blood of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus's blood was shed for the remission of sins, the same phrase that's used here. And so let's make sure that we don't dismiss neither baptism nor the blood of Jesus. They're tied together. Mm-hmm. So that's what the Jews were taught on the day of Pentecost. Anything else there?
No. So what do you want to do? Do you want a rapid fire book of Acts baptism stuff?
Yeah, I think that might be helpful to do just to show the consistency and maybe even just note verse 41 here. Those who gladly received his word were baptized.
Yeah.
So people gladly received his word. What'd they do? They were baptized. People were baptized because they gladly received his word. I think there's a pretty big implication there. People that say, I don't need to be baptized. Baptism isn't essential. Baptism isn't necessary. I don't believe that they are gladly receiving Jesus' words. They may think that they are. And at one point, I had a different view about this, and I was wrong. Because I had been listening to a man instead of reading these passages for myself.
Yeah, and kind of going along with that, now I'm losing my train of thought, Joe. Oh, we were talking about the 3,000 of them doing that. One objection that some people will pause and give here is there was no body of water that was large enough for these 3,000 people to be baptized in the city of Jerusalem at the time. But something we'll call attention to from last week's episode, we talked about the Jews having regularly taken these ceremonial washings or baths in these things called mikvahs. And Jerusalem being the holy city in ancient ruins, there are dozens upon dozens of these mikvahs scattered throughout the city. And so it's a very viable and reasonable thing to suggest that 3,000 people were able to do this in one day.
Right. Yeah. It would only be a short distance to even larger bodies of water as
yes.
well.
So, yes.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. The mikvahs would be an easy explanation for this. God can provide water. We know that, to create a scenario in which we would deny the plain teaching of Jesus because that something is missing. An element of nature is missing. It seems to me that that's just denying God's ability to provide for what he has commanded to be done.
Yeah, I agree. So What else do you want to say about chapter two? Are you good there?
No, I'm good. Let's move on for time's sake, maybe.
Yeah. So as you continue working through the narrative of the book of Acts, the next time you see baptism specifically would be in chapter 8, correct?
Yes. And maybe just make note from chapter 4 through 4 through the beginning of 8, we're dealing with problems within the church, from within and from without, persecutions, challenges, widows being over neglected, and so forth. We're mainly focusing on those who are already, who fit that category of those who have been baptized. So yeah, in chapter 8, then we get back to preaching to those who need to be converted to Christ.
And what's interesting, this section of Acts, Acts 8, Acts 9, and Acts 10, are not only wonderful places to go to see everyone's being baptized, but also see who baptism is for. It's a variety of people from just very different backgrounds. The Samaritans are who it begins with in Acts 8. Philip, who is one of those seven servants in Acts 6, is going around proclaiming the Messiah in the Samaritan villages. And of course, you will remember from John 4, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other, but many of them are gladly receiving the message as Philip is out doing and preaching and even able to do some signs. But we're told down in verse 13 that there was a man named Simon who was a sorcerer, and even he believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs of great miracles being performed. Verse 12, excuse me. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So you have this man named Simon, you have these men and women in Samaria being baptized.
Yeah. And after Simon had been baptized, he fell back into his old ways, right?
Mm-hmm,
so when he sinned and he was confronted with that, did he need to be rebaptized?
No, he did not.
He needed to repent of that afterwards. This baptism doesn't mean a person never sins again. But after being baptized into Christ, and again, this text points out that he both believed and was baptized, right? Mm-hmm. You have that specifically mentioned there in 8:13. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized. And so belief and baptism matches what we read there in Mark 16:16, for example.
Yeah.
So the next one then, if we continue right here in chapter 8, you have Philip then is instructed to go and catch up with this fellow that's in a chariot who's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's an Ethiopian, a treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He's returning back home, having been worshiping in Jerusalem. Philip catches up with him, asks him if he knows what he's reading. He just so happens, there's air quotes there, to be reading from Isaiah 53, great providence there. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, I can't unless somebody explains it. And they're studying it together. And as they're going along in verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Where did that come from? You read the text, this story begins in verse 26. We don't have baptism talked about, but he preached Jesus to him, and the eunuch says, hey, here's water. Can I get baptized right now? Clearly the Ethiopian had been taught either by Philip, or he had already learned this maybe back in Jerusalem. I suspect more by Philip, but who knows? Either way, he makes the connection. I need to get baptized. And the next passage, Philip says, listen, this is not convenient right now. Just wait until you get back to Ethiopia, and then you'll have a change of clothes, and you can go about your baptism at a convenient time. Is that how your translation reads?
Yeah, yes, precisely.
No, they stopped the chariot. And Philip and the Ethiopian both go down into the water, and he's baptized right there, you know, along the road. Just remarkable.
Well, and earlier you brought up a good point. You said, you know, people will come up with all kinds of hypothetical situations. What if there's not a body of water? What if this? What if that? And these stories are here to show us God makes a way for somebody who wants to know who he is and wants to do what's right. People in these villages of Samaria, all the way to this man who lives thousands of miles away from Jerusalem and is on a desert road on his way back home. God makes a way every time.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, perfectly stated. And so after the Ethiopian is baptized, then he goes on his way rejoicing, the end of verse 39. Just such a beautiful picture. His sins have been forgiven. That's what Jesus said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so this Ethiopian has reason to go on his way rejoicing. Now he's saved from his sins, from the consequences of his prior sins. In the ninth chapter, then, we read about another conversion, what I think would be the most famous conversion in the book of Acts. In fact, it's told in some detail in three different chapters, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Here, Luke records it. In chapter 22, Paul is going to retell that story to the Jews after they've tried to kill him. And then in chapter 26, he's going to retell his conversion story to King Agrippa as he is standing before him in Caesarea. So clearly, out of 28 chapters, three of them are practically dedicated to the conversion of this man named Saul at this point, who we know of later as the Apostle Paul. And so he meets the Lord in the air, and people will sometimes talk about how Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. Would that be a way that you would describe that?
No, it would not, because he was not baptized until later.
Right, right. His conversion process starts on the road to Damascus. But he's not even told what he needs to do. He's told where to go so that he can be told what he needs to do. I think that's a pretty important thing. In verse 6, arise, Jesus tells him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And so Saul goes. Verse 9 shows him not eating or drinking. What's the Bible phrase that we use for somebody who's going without food and water?
Fasting.
Yeah, yeah, not diet. Thank you. I'm glad you got that right. He's fasting, a sign of his contrition, of his sadness, of his sorrow, of his repentance, I think. Ananias then comes to him somewhat reluctantly at first, because Saul has been given permission to persecute the Jewish Christians. But Ananias comes to him and preaches to him. And in verse 18, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So he's had a vision from the Lord. He's been blind for 3 days. He's been without eating and drinking all of that time. Verse 9, for 3 days without eating and drinking. And then he receives his sight, and the text tells us that at once he was baptized. You know, there seemed like there would just be every reason, if baptism wasn't essential, to say, let's get a good night's sleep here. You know, boy, I'm glad that's over with. If baptism isn't necessary, why do we see, like the same day in Acts 2, or those believing being baptized, the Ethiopian on the road here, you know, after this extremely challenging days, he is baptized immediately after hearing what he needs to do.
Yeah, I don't know. That wouldn't make any sense. I mean, it shows this was important. And that's why, I mean, in the retelling, as you've already mentioned, in 22, I mean, Paul says, Ananias said to him, now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do it right now.
Yeah. Yeah. And so arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. So the connection with having it. So he still has his sins at this point. He has seen a vision from Jesus. Jesus has spoken to him. He's gone 3 days without eating. And when Ananias comes to him, he still has his sins. That tells you something. You know, he needs to be baptized. Now, there's a phrase in the passage you quoted there, Acts 22:16, calling on the name of the Lord. Some suggest that this is prayer, that calling on the name of the Lord would be like saying the sinner's prayer or something like that. I don't believe that the sentence structure allows that. The calling on the name of the Lord, that's what the act of baptism is doing. Kind of like what we talked about in Matthew 28, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling on God to save him through the act of baptism. He's acknowledging, I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. You know, he'll say in 1 Timothy that he's the chiefest of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, a violent man. He needs repentance. He needs forgiveness. And so he's calling on the name of the Lord.
Would it be fair to also connect it to 1 Peter 3:21? The whole idea of baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God.
Exactly.
Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming something to God. I want a good conscience. I want to be clean. I would tie it to that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's an act of obedience. Let's see if I can find this passage here quick enough. I'm not going to find the passage quick enough. Those who were calling on his name.
What phrasing and what book are you looking for?
It was in. It's in Acts. It's where Saul was persecuting those who called on the name of the Lord. And I'm drawing a blank right now on where that's at for him calling on where he was persecuting those who had called on the name of the Lord.
So most likely one of his.
Acts 9:21. Here it is. I was looking earlier. I thought it was earlier in Acts 9. It said, Acts 9:20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues and he was the son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Calling on the name of the Lord would be, you know, who are obedient, And so the baptism is an act of obedience there. Yeah. Sorry. A little bit of a rabbit trail, but a little bit of irony there in that Saul was persecuting those who called on the name of the Lord. He needed to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord through this act of baptism.
And you see repentance. I mean,
right
in the moment and after the fact, he goes from being the persecutor to being persecuted. He's proclaiming the Messiah in the synagogue, as you've already said. I mean, he is very, very active in living this new faith out that he has.
And so would we expect, I don't want to go too, I don't want to miss our opportunities. Well, we're almost out of time here, I guess. So if that's what Paul did, he was baptized to wash away his sins, Acts 22:16, can't argue with the verse. Then would we imagine when he became a proclaimer of the good news that he would teach something similar as well? And so when that story is told the third time in the book of Acts, after he recounts his conversion, he says in Acts 26:19, beginning, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That they need to do works befitting repentance. They need to do some deed that matched, that showed that they were repentant.
Yeah. And people understood that. I mean, you could back that up to Acts 2:37. Brothers, what should we do? Like, there's got to be a way I can respond here to show my contrition.
Yeah, exactly. And so who is it that has the authority to make a plan for salvation? All authority is given to Jesus. And so we have to submit to him.
Yeah.
Just really briefly, we have just a minute here I'm going to take. Sometimes people will say, well, but I was baptized as a child, or I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized, but I didn't understand any of this. I was baptized for the wrong reason. What should I do? I'm just going to say, read Acts 19. We see people who had been baptized, but inaccurately. They were baptized in John's baptism after Jesus had died and was raised. And so they were baptized in what had been a biblical baptism, but now was no longer in effect. Paul taught them that they needed to be rebaptized. And so that's what happened in my case. I had been baptized, but with the wrong understanding. I came to a knowledge of the truth regarding this issue. I then was baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I would encourage others, if you're in that situation, to follow the pattern that we read in Acts 19 there. Anything else, Chase?
No, I actually think we could do a part three next week, and we can look at some of the epistles as well. So
maybe a good opportunity to do that. We'll have to override whatever vetoes that Jeff might present. But
no, we're in control of this ship now, Joe.
Thanks so much for listening. If you have any questions or comments, agreement or disagreement, please send those to us. We honestly and sincerely would like to hear from you. Thank you so much, and have a blessed day.